Today's scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 40, and it's found on page 586 in your Bibles. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fail, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales, and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom, then, will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one, and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is the word of God.
Chapter 40 begins a new section in the book of Isaiah, the second of three sections. And what we'll see is that the tone changes a bit in Isaiah's writings here. And the reason for that is that the setting changes a bit. Isaiah is now preaching into a new context, in a new setting. But even though the tone changes and the setting and the context changes, we see many of the same themes that continue to run throughout the whole book and tie the whole book together. And that setting that Isaiah is now preaching into is the future setting of Judah in exile in Babylon. And because of that different tone and because of that different settings, Bible scholars have thought and suggested that this next section was written by a different person, and a person living in that future context who didn't write the first section, but is writing the sixth section in the future context, but pretending to be writing it as Isaiah earlier. And I don't believe that's really worth addressing very much. I'm not going to say a lot about it. There's really no reason to think that. There's no internal evidence in the book of Isaiah itself. There's no external evidence in it, because Isaiah has always existed in the form that we have it now, with all 66 chapters. And the more the theory is explored, the more it collapses on itself, because it needs to go to very complicated lengths to explain how all the sections look so similar if they were written by different people, if how they look like they were written by one person, if they were written by all different people. And the real reason, I think, that people, these are critical Bible scholars, think this, is because they don't believe that God's prophets could know the future and speak with authority of the future and into the future. And that's really what that comes down to, is whether this is really the Word of God spoken by the prophet of God, speaking God's truth. And if you believe that, then if you don't believe that it is, then why do we even bother with it? There's a lot to say about that, but I'll just say this, that if one of the reasons Isaiah tells us to trust God is that God knows all things and is sovereign over all of history, but the person speaking for God here doesn't actually know all things, but is only pretending like he knew them in advance, then the very reason he's giving us to trust God is a deceit. There's every reason to think that this is the very same Isaiah writing this, but writing into a new setting, both to prepare his current audience for that eventual reality and to bring God's word to people in that future reality, in that new setting, to be given what they need from God in order to live for God. And what they need in that new setting is what we see here in this chapter. They need to be comforted with God's grace, and they need to be captivated by God's glory. And those are the two things that we're going to look at. First, the comfort of God's grace, and second, God's glory. Isaiah 40, chapter 40, begins and ends with words of grace. And the word of grace at the beginning of the chapter is the very same grace as the very same as the word of grace at the end of the chapter, even though it's a different type of grace. It's a different kind of grace. At the beginning of the chapter, we see God's forgiving grace, his grace that comforts. At the end of the chapter, we see God's enabling grace, his grace that strengthens. And verse 1 and 2, we see God's comforting grace with the words, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Comfort, comfort, comfort is God's word to his people here. And comfort, I think, is a word that maybe has, in our day and age and usage, has maybe lost some of its significance and power, because the word comfort seems like a more maybe trivial thing. Are you comfortable in our language implies maybe, self-centered attitude that aims at no higher goal than personal luxury and convenience. But in biblical language, comfort is different than that. Comfort is God's comfort to console those who are distressed. Comfort is what God gives to the suffering. It's when someone who only knows despair now finds reason for hope and joy through God. Comfort is, and God, in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. God is the God of all comfort. And in this passage in 2 Corinthians, we see that in this life we experience abundant sufferings, we experience many troubles, but in God we find so much comfort that it's enough not only to comfort us in our many troubles and abundant sufferings, but after it comforts us, there's still enough comfort left over that it can spill out of our lives and that into the lives of others, and we can be a source of comfort because of the abundant, overflowing comfort we've received from God. And so if you need comfort, if you felt the deep troubles of life, then coming to God is coming to the right place, because he's the God of all comfort. The gospel is all about comforting troubled souls and lives with the love and grace and promises of God. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is Jesus' invitation for troubled souls to come to him and find rest and comfort and strength. Because the invitation of the gospel is for the weak. The invitation of the gospel is for the weary. The invitation of the gospel is for the worn out, for the least, for the lonely, for the lost, for the sufferers, for sinners, to come to God to find comfort from their sin and suffering, and to find his grace that comforts us deeper than our sins and sorrows have afflicted us. And we need to believe that. Life may not always feel like that's true, but we need to believe that God has enough comfort to comfort us even deeper than we've been afflicted by our sins and sorrows. And look how personal this comforting grace is. It uses these personal words, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. This is, first of all, covenantal language. This reflects the goal of all that God's doing in his work of redemption throughout the Bible, making a people for himself, where they will be my people, says God, and I will be their God. That's the goal. That's the end game of what God is doing, that he's working everything towards, to make a people for himself that are his, that belong to him, and are the recipients of his love and salvation, and know him personally as their God. Not as a God, not even just as the God, but as their God. And that he would be the one they serve and love and dedicate their lives to. And as God's people, we need to be able to say that God is our God, that God is my God, and that I am his people. I am his child. We need to be able to say that God is my God, not just that God is that person's God, but God is my God. And second, this this is not just covenantal language, but this is extremely personal language, and it's particularly, that personal nature of it is particularly drawn out in contrast to how God has spoken of his people previously in the book of Isaiah at times when he is expressing his anger and just judgment against their sin, when instead of calling them my people, he calls them this people. And you hear the difference there, right? You hear the distance that that simple change in pronoun is reflecting, that because of their sin, because of their refusal to live as his people, as his children, because they essentially broke the covenant that he made with them, he couldn't use that covenantal language. He couldn't use that personal language because they had rejected him and distanced themselves from him in their sin. God's people hadn't lived as his people. And God is now working to reclaim that, and even doing so by bringing difficulty in their life in order to discipline them, to get their attention, to bring them back to himself. And though they were now experiencing harshness, he was speaking great comfort to them, because his grace and not their failure is the last word for them. And the specific type of comfort that we see in these first couple verses is the comfort of forgiveness. Forgiveness for their sins. The very thing that put that distance between them and God now is being removed, forgiven, cleansed, paid for, so that reconciliation between God and a reuniting between God and his people can occur. And we need to remember then that forgiveness is what this great comfort that God's giving to his people is all about. Forgiveness is what's at the center of it here. And if we don't think of forgiveness as a source of great comfort from God, if we hear this announcement of forgiveness and think, what's the big deal with that? What comfort does that really give? Then it might be not because that's not a significant thing, but because we fail to see sin for what it is. For the trouble, suffering, discomfort, misery, and sinfulness that it is and that it brings into our lives. That it is spiritual and eternal death. It is separation from God, the source of life and joy and hope. And maybe we fail to see the comfort that that word of forgiveness provides because we've made peace with sin. We've made friendship with sin. And maybe we fail to see the gift of forgiveness that it gives us who were guilty and condemned before God. It gives us freedom from that guilt and condemnation. It means that we no longer need to feel worthless for our moral failure. It means we no longer need to wonder if God can or does love me because of my sins. It means we no longer need to fear judgment for the past that we can't change. But it means instead knowing with 100% confidence that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can't change the past. None of us will live with perfection. And so we can only hope for forgiveness to lift the weight of sin and guilt from our souls. And only God can give that. And God does give it. And these verses are emphasizing the fullness of that forgiveness. That it says her hard service had been completed, that her sin had been paid for. She has received double for all her sins. And this receiving double isn't saying that she's been punished more than she deserved. No, it's just meant to be expressing the fullness of what's been paid. The fullness of it such that there's nothing left to be paid for. And when we look ahead to Jesus, we see the good news and the comfort of the gospel accomplished, because Jesus paid for our sins in full on the cross. He made the most full and perfect payment for sin there could ever be. And so we can't add to that payment because he paid it all. That's why we sing Jesus paid it all. Not Jesus paid it some. Not Jesus paid it most. Not sin and left a crimson stain. He watered it down a little bit. but he cleansed it white as snow. He paid it all. And that means there's nothing left for you or for me to pay. And that means we have freedom from guilt. That means we can stop beating ourselves up over our sin and failure and believe that Jesus was already punished fully in our place, that God's wrath against all our sin was fully satisfied, and we can find comfort in that. We can stop doubting or wondering if God loves us, if God could love us, if God accepts us, or if God is with us, or if God is for us. Because we know that even though he is grieved for our sin, we know that even though he can and does discipline us for our good when we sin, nevertheless, he loves us and accepts us even when we sin, because our sin has been paid for, because we are his people. That's the comfort of grace. But that's not the only, as I said, that's not the only kind of grace Isaiah talks about. He ends the chapter talking about the call of grace. One side of the coin of grace is the comfort it brings us, the forgiveness it brings us. The other side of the coin, of the very same grace, is the call that it places upon our lives, and not just the call that it places upon our lives, but the empowering grace that it gives us to strengthen us to live out that call that it places upon our lives. Because just as the grace comforts sinners with the promise of forgiveness, it also calls sinners to repentance and to walking with God in newness of life. And that call may not sound like grace, but it is, because that call calls us in the direction of life, because it calls us towards God, away from sin and death, towards God, the source of life. And more so, that grace, that call is grace because God not only issues the call to us, but gives the necessary strength to us so that we can answer the call and live according to the gospel's call. And we see this in verses 29 through 31. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Grace comforts us, grace forgives us, but grace also strengthens us to walk with God. Grace strengthens us to walk with God. And in that verse, it tells us that in verse 30, that even that human strength at its best has its limits. Human strength at its best only gets you so far. Verse 30, even youths grow tired and weary. Even young men stumble and fall. Even in the prime of life, the strongest of human strength is still just weakness. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. That's great news if you feel weak. That's great news if you felt weakness, if you felt tired, if you felt weary in your battle against sin, or your struggle with temptation, or simply weary with the difficulties of life in this world. That's good news. That's good news if you don't think you can say no to temptation one more time. It's good news if you don't think you can put sin to death in your life one more time. It's good news if you feel like you can't face your fears one more day, or face the kids' bedtime one more night. In your own strength, you can't. But when you stop trying to do it in your own strength, that is weakness at best, then God's strength can fill you. In verse 31, it describes the strength of God that fills the empty and the weak. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is a beautiful picture. They will soar on wings like eagle. Picture an eagle soaring through the air, and all it's doing is stretching out its wings so that they can catch the wind. If you or I were to jump off a cliff, I don't recommend this, and try to flap our arms really fast, it would not go well for us, because your arms can't catch any wind. But if you have wings to stretch out, then you can fly, because the wind can carry them. And this doesn't mean to negate the biblical teaching that we find so commonly in the New Testament about striving or straining in our effort in our walk with God, but it gives the necessary reminder that all that striving and straining and effort is empty and worthless and vain without God's strength, making that striving and straining and effort fruitful. Without God's strength, our best striving is losing. It's futile. But when we depend upon God for strength, then our striving can be victory. He says, they will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And I don't think there's meant to be any significance in the progression from soaring, flying towards to running to walking, but they're just meant to be a whole part of the picture. Because sometimes in life, you feel like God's strength is making you soar. And other times in life, you just are trying to take the next baby step. And what this is saying, that whether we're soaring or baby stepping in life, we're doing it depending upon God's strength that's enabling us. And we can depend on him because of who he is. Verse 28, he, unlike us, does not grow weary. His strength is unlike human strength. It's never diminished. It never runs out, but he always has his strength, and he always has an excess of his strength, and he always has unlimited strength such that he is never in need. But not only is he never in need, he can give of his excess, unlimited strength, undiminished strength to those in need. He's never lacking, but he can always help those who do lack. He's never weak, but he can always strengthen those who are weak. He's never weary, but he can always strengthen the weary. It's okay to be weak. It's only when we recognize our weakness that we will turn to God to receive his strength. It's only when we admit our weakness that we'll look to him and depend upon him and trust him for strength. It's only those who feel and own and admit their weakness that will look to God for strength. And it's only those who will be given it. Christians don't achieve perfection in this life. That's not what this passage is teaching us here. It doesn't mean that when we walk and you never stumble. Christians don't achieve perfection in this life. We struggle, but that struggle ought to happen both in the context of and with the character of victory, not despair. There's a writer that I like, and he has a little book. I brought a book here. It's short, that's so. The Christian Looks at Himself. And this was a very helpful book to me. Let me just read one quote of it to sort of give the general idea of what the book's about. Many of us, and he's talking especially to Reformed type people, many of us tend to look at our depravity and not our renewal. We have been writing our continuing sinfulness in capital letters and our newness in Christ in small letters. See, the Bible teaches both of those things, that as Christians, we have continuing sinfulness, and we will struggle with that indwelling sin for all of our days until glory. But the Bible doesn't just teach that. The Bible also teaches that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The Bible also teaches that the Spirit of God is in us to enable us to please God and to serve him and to obey him. Let's start writing in capital letters, let those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Let's start believing that when we look to God, that he brings renewal into our lives, that he gives strength to us. And that doesn't mean that all our struggles will disappear or become easy. But if we believe that God gives us the strength that we need, then we're much more likely to depend upon that strength. We're much more likely to actually live as though it's really there. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. And that word hope carries with it the idea of wait. Some translations, in fact, translate it wait. And that idea of wait, it sort of implies eager expectation. Because sometimes that strength from the Lord that we're hoping in doesn't feel like it's there, but we still eagerly expect it. We wait for it and we hope for it until it does come to us. And this, I believe, is fulfilled in the New Testament by the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the believer, that we have the Spirit of God that lives in us to renew us and to strengthen us, to enable us to soar on wings like eagles, to run and not grow weary, to walk and not be faint. God comforts us with his forgiving grace, and he calls us to walk by his empowering grace in the way that is right for his children, for his redeemed children. And it's obvious, I think, that if we receive God's forgiveness, then we owe him our lives and worship and obedience. That if we call ourselves his redeemed children, then we are to live in a way that's fitting for the children of God. Jesus didn't give his life for us so that we could go on living for ourselves, but so that we could give our lives for the glory of the one who deserves all glory. And in order to grasp the call of the gospel, in order to willingly take up that call to lay down our lives for his glory, we need to see his glory. We need to know not just the comfort of the gospel, but we need to know the glory of the one who calls us and strengthens us. And that's what we see in the rest of the chapter. First, we see God's comforting grace given. Last, we see God's strengthening grace given. In the middle, we see God's glory revealed. And verse 5 introduces this idea, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And the rest of this chapter describes God's glory and the ways that it's revealed. Verses 6 through 8, we see the glory of God's word, his glory that contrasts the withering grass and the fading flowers and all people who are like that withering grass, because unlike all of that, his word and his truth endures forever. God's truth doesn't evolve with the times. It stands over time. It isn't normed by cultural or historical values and perspectives, but it is the norm that stands over those things. And though we can have a better or worse grasp of God's truth, our perspective on it is the thing that needs correction, not God's truth itself. Our perspective on it, our grasp of it, is the thing that needs to be our understanding of it is a thing that needs to be pliable and to accommodate to it, not the other way around, where we make God's truth pliable and accommodating to us. Because his truth stands above this world and over and above us, because his truth stands forever. It wasn't born with the world. It isn't conditional upon the world. It doesn't expire with the world. And his word reveals the glory of the Lord. Verse 12 through 14, we see God's glory over creation. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand has marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains of the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who has taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? God is glorious over creation. He's so great. He's so immense. He's so powerful that he can scoop up the ocean in his hand. Creation is the work of his hand, and the beauty and wisdom found in the creation isn't the creation's making. It's God's making. And no one advised him or gave him input on that, or gave him some guidance or help with that, because he has no teacher, because he is glorious in his wisdom and his power. The universe did not arise from nothing and form itself by unguided processes of chance and accident. God made it. He's sovereign over it. And every part of it points to him and shows his glory and greatness and wisdom and power. Verse 18 through 20, Isaiah tells of God's glory over other gods, over so-called gods, over idols. And in these verses, he describes idolatry. And in describing idolatry, he criticizes idolatry. Because idolatry is so foolish and empty that all he has to do to give it a really good criticism is give it a really good description. And that's all he does. All he does is give idolatry a really good description. And that's all he needs to do. And in giving it that accurate description, idolatry is exposed as foolish and empty. And God is glorious over the idols because he is utterly different than them. He is maker, they are made. He is strong, they are weak. He is over creation, they are part of creation. He is eternal and infinite, they are finite and temporal. He is independent, they are dependent upon those who make them to stand them up so that they won't fall over. He is the true and living and real God. They are false. And we'll see more of this in Isaiah and in the Old Testament prophets. We see more of this, but this is not merely Isaiah speaking out of his own sense of cultural superiority. This is him speaking out of reality, out of God's truth, that a God you conceive of and create isn't a God at all. But a God who exists and creates and reveals himself to his creation, of whom we, the creation, submit ourselves to him and embrace him, not as we wish him to be, but as he really is, as he reveals himself to be. That is the true God. And that's the reason why idolatry is so popular among sinful people. Because God then is able to be manipulated. God then is able to be controlled, used, changed, and discarded when no longer convenient. But the true and living God isn't like that, because he is who he is. He exists, and he is only rightly in our lives when he stands over and above us in authority over our lives, not as our little idol. Verses 15 through 20 and 21 through 24, Isaiah tells of God's glory over the nations. Verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Verse 17, before him all the nations are nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Verse 23, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. All these nations around, existing then and existing before then and existing after them, all these nations that seem so powerful, that seem so permanent, that seem so consequential and influential to the fate of humanity in the world, that seem like such formidable opposition to God's purposes, all of them, compared to God, are nothing. Compared to God's glory, their glory all added up, all stacked on top of one another, all the nations of all the world through all of history, is a drop in the bucket, dust on the scales that don't budge the scale one inch, that don't tip the scales one bit, because God is sovereign and he rules over them and he uses them for his purposes. Verse 22, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, that God is the ruler who is in control over all. And because of that, we know that no one else or nothing else is. And God, not anyone else, God is bringing history to his conclusion according to his good purposes. And so we can trust him because he sits enthroned above the earth. And the point of all this is that God's glory is unmatched. God's glory is incomparable. God's glory can't be compared to anything else because it so infinitely exceeds everything else. And you see this idea in these repeated statements and questions. There's a lot of questions that Isaiah is asking in this chapter. And you see these questions: who is like this? Who has done this? To whom will you compare God? Who is my equal? God asks. And the answer to all those questions, every one of them, is no one. No one is like him. Nothing is like him. His glory is unmatched, incomparable, all-surpassing. His glory, of which the glory of this universe, and this universe has some glory, right? But compared to God's glory, the glory of this universe pales in comparison. It can't compare. And the reality is that we simply don't do God's glory justice. The reality is that we simply have too small and too weak a view of God. And we need a new vision of God's glory. And I imagine that if we could really see, if we could, you know, remove the blinders of our sin and finitude, and we could see God's glory in all its brilliant fullness, well, we'd probably die. But after that, we look back upon our lives, and we would probably be ashamed that our best thought of God looked like blasphemy compared to who he really is. And if we would get a better grasp of his glory, if we would see the glory of God that he's revealed in his world, that he's revealed in Jesus, that he's revealed in his word, if we get a better grasp of that, we wouldn't so easily fail to give all of our lives to him in devotion. We wouldn't so easily be captivated and ensnared by the fleeting pleasures of sin. We'd never be ashamed of our glorious God. And we join the heralds, the voices that are crying out. In the beginning of the chapter, we see three different voices crying out about God's glory, boldly proclaiming the good news of the one who is all glorious. In verse 9 through 11, finally, we see God's glory in his gentleness. His glory is revealed in the fact that though he is the one with all power, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power in verse 9. He rules with a mighty arm. Yet verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That the one who is sovereign over all things is gentle and carries those he loves. That the one who is all glorious and who comes in power also comes in gentleness. And we see the ultimate fulfillment of this in the coming of Jesus, that he came in humility. And we see the ultimate fulfillment of this in the death of Jesus, that he died the death on the cross, that he laid aside his glory to become a servant, even to the point of death on the cross, so that he could save the one he loves. How will we respond? Verses 3 and 4 are the words of John the Baptist, who fulfilled these verses, who prepared the way for the Lord coming in Jesus' birth, which we celebrate at Christmas. And when God comes, when God, the all-glorious God, comes, when the redeeming God comes to save his people, we ought to be prepared for that. We ought to be ready. We ought to be ready in humility. And we ought to be ready in repentance. And in the words of verse 4, if there is a mountain blocking your heart from God, we ought to level it. If there's a valley getting in the way between your life and God, we ought to fill it in. Because obstacles to God's coming aren't in him, but they're in us. He came and he wants our lives. How will we respond to the God of grace and the God of glory? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we all would prepare our hearts to receive you, and that we would prepare our hearts to receive you not as we imagine or wish you to be, but as you really are, to receive you in all your glory, to receive you with all your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.